A few years ago, a researcher asked 100 Americans and 100 Japanese college students to take a piece of paper, and on one side of the paper, they were to write down all of the decisions in life that they would like to make for themselves. And on the other side of the paper, they were to write down all of the decisions that they would like to pass on to others to make. The Americans filled up the side for the decisions they wanted to make for themselves, where to live, what job to take, and so on and so forth. The other side for Americans was almost blank. The only decision they commonly wanted to hand off to others, American students, was when I die. The Japanese students, on the other hand, filled up the reverse side. They filled up the backside with things that they wanted other people to decide: what they wore, what time they got up, what they did at their job, and so on. The Americans wanted to make their own choices in four times as many areas as the Japanese did. Based on that experiment, New York Times columnist David Brooks claims America is experiencing a choice explosion. Brooks writes, "Americans now have more choices over more things than any other culture in human history." But Brooks says it is becoming incredibly important to learn to choose well. People today think they have many choices spiritually, too. There are, let's face it, lots of religions, and we are more aware of them today than ever before. There are lots of philosophies guiding people's lives. Take your pick. Jesus is just one of those choices to many people. But Jesus makes it very clear in the passage we're looking at this morning that such a perspective is terribly, terribly flawed. Jesus says, "Are you with me or are you against me?" That is the basic choice of life. He doesn't give us many choices. He doesn't offer himself as one option among lots of options for people to consider. He says very simply, "You are either with me or you are against me." It is as simple as that. You either choose to follow me or you choose to fight me. He doesn't leave us with the option of being in the middle, of sitting on the fence. That makes Jesus either a megalomaniac on par with Adolf Hitler, or who he claims to be, the king of this universe. He doesn't leave us the option of choosing him as a good moral teacher, because a good moral teacher doesn't say those kinds of things, doesn't talk like that. So let's take a look at how Jesus presents this challenge in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Principle number one, the finger of God writes a warning to skeptics. Verse 14, Luke 11. "And he," that is Jesus, "was casting out a demon and was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding him a sign from heaven. And he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus was casting out a demon from this man. The demon had controlled his tongue. He was mute. A crowd had gathered, and everyone knew about this man. They knew who he was. They had known him for years. So when he spoke, when the demon was released from him, or he was released from the demon and he spoke, he was freed, they were amazed. But instead of giving glory to God, some accused Jesus of doing it by the power of Beelzebul. Others were skeptics in general. They wanted more proof. They wanted Jesus to perform some spectacular sign so they could ooh and awe at what he had done. Skeptics love to slander God. If God doesn't do anything sensational, the skeptic can say, well, look, see, he's not doing anything. God must not exist. He doesn't do anything too spectacular. We can do all those things too. And if God does something miraculous, they say, well, it can't be a miracle. It must be by the power of some other power, in this case, Beelzebul, of course. But either way, the skeptics slander Jesus. That's the nature of unbelief. Those who won't believe, because it isn't a don't, it's a won't. Those who won't believe will always find an excuse not to believe. Beelzebul was the prince of demons in the Jewish culture. In the Old Testament, he was called Baal-zebub, or Baal-zebub in 2 Kings, which meant Lord of the Flies. The Jews insulted the pagan god Baal or Baal by calling him the fly god. It was an insult. The god of dung. That's what they called him. Now they were crediting Jesus with performing a miracle by the power of the god of dung, the power of the god of the Lord of the Flies. And Jesus gives three quick responses to the accusation. Number one, a kingdom divided against itself will fall. Jesus has been casting out many demons. We've seen it in our study, all over the area, freeing people from the power of the devil, power of evil. If he was doing it by the power of Satan, then Satan would be destroying himself. That makes no sense. Number two, other religious leaders also cast out demons, making the accusation simply silly. And the Jewish people, Jewish religious leaders, did train people on how to exorcise demons. It did happen. So they would be saying that they did it that by the power of Satan. That didn't make sense. But then he gets to the point. Number three, the power of God to defeat demons proves that the kingdom of God is among you right now, is here, has come to you. You are face to face with the King. That's what it proves. And Jesus uses an expression that has a rich background of imagery in the Old Testament. He speaks of doing these miracles by the finger of God. The finger of God was an expression used by the Egyptian priests in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, when they couldn't duplicate the miracles God did through Moses. You remember in Exodus, God demanded that Pharaoh let his people go. And Pharaoh refused, and so God sent plagues, and God did these miracles through Moses. And the end result was that the priests tried to duplicate the miracles and they failed. They couldn't do it. And so they turned to Pharaoh and they said, "It is the finger of God, you should listen to him." And what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart, refused to listen. He hardened his heart against the finger of God. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, there's another famous situation where the finger of God was at work, and that's Daniel chapter 5 and Belshazzar, who threw this massive party, and they took the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem, and they were drinking to their gods from those goblets. And it says that the finger of a man's hand wrote on the wall of the palace, predicting the fall of Belshazzar, the judgment of God upon him, written by the finger of God on the wall of the palace. You cannot fight the finger of God. You cannot defeat the kingdom of God. Jesus is warning the skeptics that the kingdom of God is more powerful than any power they have. Jesus says, look, you've come face to face with the kingdom of God, and you now have a choice. Listen to the warning and live, reject the warning and die. The finger of God writes God's kingdom warning to every single person on earth. You either turn to God or you turn against God. There's no middle ground when the finger of God writes his warning. Are you with me or against me? Tim Keller, in his book, Hidden Christmas, observed that years ago he had read an ad in the New York Times that said, "The meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace." So, the light is within us. We can accomplish it. We can dispel the darkness of this world. We can overcome poverty, injustice, violence, and evil. If we work together, we can create a world of unity and peace. You know what? That's not the meaning of Christmas at all. That's totally bogus. At Christmas time, there was a cosmic war going on. And there was the birth of the Son of God. And the enemy of God did everything he could to destroy him. And he was crucified because he came to die. That's the meaning of Christmas. It's a spiritual war. Keller points out that one of the most thoughtful world leaders of the late 20th century was Vaclav Havel, first president of the Czech Republic. He had a unique vantage point from which to look at socialism and capitalism. He had seen both. He had seen the horrors, and he had seen some of the blessings as Czech president. And he was not optimistic that either would by itself solve the greatest human problems. This is what he wrote: "Pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself, nor is democracy alone enough." Havel said, "A turning to and seeing of God is needed." It's spiritual. "The human race constantly forgets," he added, "that we are not God, and we need him." Second principle this morning: nobody can remain neutral in the presence of Jesus. Verse 21. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus illustrates his point with an analogy. A strong man who is fully armed can protect his house. And the word for house means courtyard or entrance area to the house. The picture is of a well-guarded entrance to a castle, for example. And so this strong man is guarding the entrance to his castle. And nobody can enter that castle because of the power of the strong man. But when a stronger force attacks, it overcomes the strong man, enters his house, plunders him of all of his goods, takes away his possessions. Now, Satan, of course, is the strong man in this story, and Jesus is the stronger man. It's the whole point here. Satan cannot stand before the power of Jesus. He is busy protecting all of his assets in this world, and he is stronger than we are, but he is not stronger than Jesus. And he cannot stand before the power of Jesus, and Jesus has just proved that because he freed the demonically possessed man and proved that he is invading Satan's strongholds in this world. He defeated him to free the man from Satan's grip. Evil grips humanity in its power. The vice grip of evil cannot be defeated by our best efforts in this world. Humans try. We try all the time. Humans wage war in the name of good. But here's the thing. Who's the king of this world? Satan. This is his empire. Evil dominates our world under the power of Satan. And there is only one power that is stronger than the power of Satan, and that's Jesus. That's the kingdom of God is stronger than the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of God is not flowery words and pretty songs. The kingdom of God is the spiritual power to overthrow the forces of evil in this world. And that at core explains everything that happens in our world. That cosmic battle between good and evil undergirds everything that else that happens. No other power can conquer evil. The greatest armies of man will never, ever conquer evil, only temporarily at best. The idealism of love and peace will never, ever conquer evil. Jesus and his kingdom conquer evil. He's the stronger one who can defeat Satan. So that leaves us with a very simple choice in life, and it's the choice every human being must make. We can follow Jesus or we can fight Jesus. We are either on the side of Jesus or we are against Jesus. It's as simple as that, because the entire world is caught up in this battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Nobody can remain neutral in this cosmic battle for the souls of men. There are only two superpowers in the spiritual war in the unseen realm: Satan and Jesus. And which one's stronger? Jesus. The war leaves us no other choice but to stand either with Christ or against him. No other choice. Neutrality's not an option. You don't get to be Switzerland in a spiritual war. Humans think they're in control only to learn that they have sold themselves to the devil until they surrender to Christ. In 1875, a British poet named William Ernest Henley published a short poem that expressed one way to cope with life. Became very, very famous. The poem is called Invictus. You've all seen at least the ending words to this, the ending two lines to this poem, which have become very famous. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Sort of became the anthem for modern history, really, modern man. In popular culture, those two last lines represent, you know, the heroic, self-sufficient stand against injustice and evil in this world apart from God. Nothing to do with God. I got it. The journalist Daniel Hannan called the poem a final and terrible act of defiance. The horror might indeed have awaited Henley, but he would go there on his own terms, leaving the spittle sliding down his maker's face. Heroic! For over 100 years, it's inspired many people. In the 1980s, the poem encouraged former South African President Nelson Mandela throughout his days of confinement in prison. Unfortunately, it was also a great influence on Oklahoma City bomber Timothy McVeigh, who was responsible for the deaths of 168 men, women, and children, and the injuries of 800 more. He scribbled out the words of Invictus, these words, and handed it to the authorities as his last words before his execution. Invictus. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. 16 years after Henley first published Invictus in 1875, the British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon offered another philosophy of life on June 7, 1891, in the closing words of his final sermon. Spurgeon urged people to submit to a better captain for our soul. Spurgeon said, "Every person must serve somebody. We have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend on it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. If you could see our captain, you would go down on your knees and beg him to let you enter the ranks of those who follow him. It is heaven to serve Jesus." He went to heaven shortly after that. The finger of God writes a warning to skeptics. Nobody can remain neutral in the presence of Jesus. And third, moral reformation by itself produces a spiritual vacuum in our lives and in this world. Verse 24. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it, the house, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." So he continues to talk about this cosmic battle, this unseen spiritual war that is going on in this world. It's the war between God and Satan. It's the war between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And the war is all around us. It's happening now. We're in the middle of it, this unseen realm. We are engulfed in a spiritual war. And in this war, a man or a woman, in this case he's using a man, a man makes a supreme effort to clean up his life, to get it all worked out. The demons leave him, go to the waterless places to live. By the way, in Jewish mythology, which they would have all been familiar with, the deserts, the waterless places, were the places where the demons lived. So he says the demons leave. This man in Jesus' story takes control of his life. He reforms himself. He cleans up his life. He straightens things out, puts his life in order. This is good. He reforms himself. And we can. We can do great things as humans through our willpower. We can reform ourselves. We can reform our neighborhoods. We can even reform our countries, our nations. This man cleans up his house. All the dirt is swept out of his life, and he sets it all in order. And what happens? The enemy comes back with reinforcements. They attack this cleaned up, reformed life. They defeat the man. Jesus says, the last state of the person is worse than the first state. He's worse off. There's more evil than ever before. You see, reformation without regeneration never works. It leads to emptiness. Regeneration is the creation of a new heart, a new mind, a new life. That's what Jesus does for us. Reformation without regeneration leads to spiritual emptiness, a vacuum. And evil will always fill a vacuum. You could say that this story is a parable for our times in many ways. It is the story, really, of human history in one sense. Moral reformation. Humans are often about moral reformation. Nations are about moral reformation, oftentimes. But it produces a spiritual vacuum. And Satan will occupy that spiritual vacuum. Our lives are clean, but empty. We clean up our nation only to produce a spiritual vacuum that Satan will exploit to control humans in his war with God. So moral reformation always leaves the soul empty. The soul is only filled when it is filled with Christ. It is a spiritual issue at core in this world and in our lives. Our lives are empty until they're filled with the presence of Jesus. So we're all very much aware of ISIS, the epitome of evil, certainly, in our world. Anthropologist Scott Atran is an expert in Middle East terrorism. He warns us that there is much more of it to come, because we in the West simply do not understand the forces behind the evil. In an interview published just last week in the American Conservative, Atran was asked why so many young people from the West are leaving Western countries with all of our freedoms, with all of our comforts, with all of our wonders to join ISIS. And just, I think it was last night or it was the night before on the network news, they had a report that said over 30,000 young people from Western countries have now joined ISIS in the Middle East. 30,000 young people. Why? We have well-ordered, civilized countries. They're barbaric. They're evil. We publicize all the evil, horrible atrocities, and still they leave our Western nations to join ISIS. And Natron says that's because we're doing it all wrong. We don't understand what's driving them. He told about a head of a medical school who called to tell him that all her brightest students from the medical school had just left school to join ISIS and set up a field hospital in Syria. Her best and brightest medical students, all gone. Why? She said. And Dr. Atran said these words. I'll put it up here because we need to follow it. He said, it's because it's a glorious and adventurous mission where they are creating a brand new world. They do it under constraints. A lot of young people just don't want the kind of absolute freedom you're talking about. He's talking about the Western world now. One can't chart a path that's at all meaningful. And so these young people are in search of significance, key phrase. And ISIS is trying to show them a way towards significance. So the interviewer asked him, so there's no way to win this social media war against the Islamic State? He replied, yes, there is. And that is coming up with some kind of equally adventurous and glorious message that can give significance to these young people. Wow! That's Christianity, folks! That's the heart of what we believe. That's the heart of what we do. And here's a secular expert anthropologist who's telling us that's the answer. And the West doesn't have it. See, the war is always first and foremost a spiritual battle. And we were created as humans for significance. God made us that way. He wired us that way. And young people crave significance. They want to be a part of something important and significant. Our Western world, quite frankly, is spiritually bankrupt. It's been bankrupt for some time. Lives are free and empty. There's no significance. We have material comforts and empty souls. We've crowded out God in our countries, in our lives. We live in a spiritual vacuum. You see, evil always fills a spiritual vacuum. And that's what's happening. And what's the answer?
Christ, the mission, the vision of his kingdom is the ultimate answer.
We have an adventurous and glorious message that gives significance to our lives as followers of Jesus. We just don't live like it most of the time. We are significant. And that message is the only message that can stand up to the power of evil. It just gets worse.
Because the West is spiritually bankrupt.
Fourth, God's blessing comes to those who trust God's word.
Quickly here. Verse 27,
while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So here's Jesus. He's talking all about this incredible cosmic battle going on for the souls of humanity, this spiritual war in the unseen realm, and suddenly a woman in the crowd shouts out, "Blessed is your mom!" That's what she said. "Blessed is your mom!" Now, I don't want to make light of the blessing of motherhood this morning, but I say it that way so we can catch the jarring effect of this woman's statement in the middle of Christ's teaching. She's expressing a wonderful, personal, religious sentiment. It's beautiful. And I certainly don't want to disparage Mary, the mother of Jesus, or the story of Christmas, because Mary was blessed of God. It's a beautiful thought. It's also irrelevant. It's not the point. So often, we as Christians are like that in our churches, especially at Christmas time as much as any other time. We shout out religious cliches. We have our Christian memes and our bumper stickers. We look out from our sort of religious cocoons at the evil around us, and we shout out our spiritual slogans as if it will make a difference in this world, as long as we shout them out in here where it's pretty safe. We gather in church and gush about God. Then we go out from church and forget about God and live as if he doesn't matter in our lives. Not necessarily talking about each of you, but certainly that's true of many who name the name of Christ, who claim to be Christians. Christmas is a time of great sentimentality. What a wonderful story. It's so sweet. There are great songs to sing. It's a sweet time of the year. People who never go to church will go to a religious event. They'll listen to and sing religious songs because it's sweet and sentimental. What are we doing? We're just shouting out nice spiritual sentiments, not much different than "Blessed be your mom." If it doesn't make any real difference in our lives, we're not following Jesus. It's as simple as that. Now, Jesus doesn't actually criticize the woman. The English text almost makes it sound that way, but the Greek text implies that he actually agrees with her sentiment. She is, after all, right and wrong. She is right. Mary was blessed, the mother of Jesus. She's also missing the more important truth. So are we when we settle for our worship slogans. Mary was blessed. Why? Because she heard the word of God and she did it. Simple. Every one of us has that same blessing available to us. The higher blessing from God is available to every one of us. We will be blessed by God as we do two things. We will be blessed by God as we listen to his word and do it. Not in this building,
but out there in the everyday world. That's the path to great blessing with God. Following Jesus is the path to spiritual blessing. Earlier this year, New York's Central Park, this picture, was crawling with people playing a game. You know what it was? Pokemon Go. San Francisco's downtown was filled with Pokemon Go players. In Washington, the White House and the Pentagon were designated as official Pokemon gyms. Many businesses offer discounts for Pokemon players. Anybody here play? No, I won't ask that. The game swept across our country. The number of daily active users on Android devices in the United States alone was almost as many as those who use Twitter. Pokemon, hybrid for Pocket and Monster. Pokemon Go is a game played on smartphones and tablets. I've never played it, so I don't know this from experience. I just looked up information on it. Players apparently travel around. Some of you are looking at me like, okay, Pastor, this is good. You travel around, apparently, and you look on your phone, and you've got a digital map, and you go around to these different sites, and your camera looks through, and when it finds Pokemon, you throw Pokeballs at it until you can subdue it and move on to the next site. Nintendo's market capitalization soared to $9 billion earlier this year because of the game. Seems kind of silly to follow a cartoon character around the streets and cities of our towns. Just think for a minute. What would happen if Christians, with as much commitment as people play a cartoon game, followed Jesus around in the cities and streets of our towns everywhere we went? And instead of throwing pokeballs at some virtual character, we shared the gospel. Wow. That's what following Jesus is. It's following him everywhere. In our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, we're following him about. And we're offering the message of Christ to people who live in the clutches of Satan. There are people who need Christ everywhere. There are souls empty without him all around us. They need him. Will we tell them? Will we really follow Jesus this week? Much more important than following Pokemon, for sure. Jesus says, are you with me or against me? It's your choice. Are you listening to me or are you ignoring me? Father, Jesus came that we might have life, and he invites us to follow him. He asks us, he commands us to follow him. And he desires to lead us through the streets of our towns and our cities. He desires to lead us every day this week and to use us to share his kingdom message, the only message that can thwart evil in this world. Father, it's so easy for us to get caught up in so many other things. Help us to follow you, Lord Jesus, wholeheartedly this week. In your name, amen. Our worship team is going to come and close us with a song. We need to be listening to him and following his lead, because God's blessing comes from those who hear God's word and
do it.
Do it.